Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12, continuing through the life of Saul now. Samuel's going to begin tonight by saying goodbye. And one of the things that anytime there's a power change, especially going like a drastic power change, like we're transitioning from the time of the judges into a kingship, is a lot of times that new power, that new authority would have to reflect back on how poor the previous administration was, not unlike our politics today. And they've got to reflect back on how poor they were to try to eliminate them from the equation. Tonight's going to be kind of unique because Samuel, in a sense, willingly gives up his position, hands it over to the king according to God's agreement, the people's wishes. And Samuel basically kind of, in a sense, maintains his authority as the prophet by anointing the king and putting him in place. So Samuel is a little unique, but he's going to begin tonight in chapter 12 in his farewell speech. We're going to read through it here. And basically what he's trying to say is he's making sure everyone understands, I have done nothing wrong. I'm not stepping down because I've been unjust. I'm not stepping down because I've been incompetent. I'm stepping down because this is what you wanted. So it's kind of like, and it's not unlike, as I was studying, you see the references in other areas of people speaking just like this, making sure their name is clear so that it doesn't go down in a few months from now that Saul feels the need to come over and assassinate or eliminate Samuel from the equation. He's making sure he's in a good position. And that's going to kind of set the stage for what we've got happening here tonight. Saul's quickly going to eliminate himself because he's going to, in a sense, rebel against God and Samuel. He almost feels sorry for him because it's like he's caught off guard. He's not prepared. He's not thinking. He hasn't been trained in a culture to be sensitive to the prophet, to be sensitive to God's will. And he's got all kinds of examples, if it be the previous judges, if it be the other kings, if it be Nahash of the Amorites or an Egyptian pharaoh or any of the Canaanite local kings that they're causing trouble, of really, you know, being the leader and stepping out front and making your own decisions. So Saul's really kind of, you know, I sometimes feel like he gets caught off guard. And I mean, obviously I'm not questioning God's justice, but the man really has no examples. And this may be part of the reason David does such a great job, is he's got examples that have gone before him that have been poor examples. Apparently David's going to be raised in a fairly good home and have some good examples at home. But then he's got that example of Saul hanging out there in front of him, realizing you can, if you don't take this God serious, you can mess everything up. There's going to be several verses that are going to come up tonight that could be challenging, including the age of Saul and how long he reigns. Some other references that we'll see that it's kind of hard to explain, especially when we start talking about here, Saul is supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and present the offering. And Saul's going to leave early. And it's real hard, and you may have struggled with it yourself, trying to teach through it or study through it. And I think I've got an explanation for it tonight. But if you try and shove all those things in a literal sense, where, you know, Saul's anointed, then Saul's introduced, then 7 days later, he's down in Gilgal having battle with the Philistines. It's like, wait, that doesn't really, there's not enough time. Things are moving so quickly. And he's going to be king like for, you know, a week and a half, and then he's going to rebel against God. And it doesn't really make sense. And I've tried to teach it that way, and I've struggled with it. I think I got another explanation tonight. You obviously don't have to agree with it. Well, anyway, with that introduction, we're going to begin chapter 12. I'll pray, and then we'll start reading Samuel's farewell address as he hands his authority over to the monarchy. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do again thank you for what you presented to us in your word. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We ask that we may be sensitive to your will, your leading, your spirit, your word, your character that we have within us by the power of your spirit as we continue to grow and become more like Jesus Christ. We desire that we would walk in step with you, that we'd walk in the light as you were in the light, that we would not be caught off guard ourselves as we see Saul doing or making bad decisions as we follow the practices of the world or the Canaanites. But Father, that we would walk in step with you. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. And ask again that you'd open your word for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we begin. Chapter 12, verse 1. So here's Samuel saying goodbye. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Okay, he gives them credit. I'm the one that set him over you. It's kind of like, you think of that story, when the popes would always crown the king. The popes would always crown the king. And it kind of, for a while there, the Holy Roman Empire was kind of run by the popes, who would decide who would be the king. They thought it was their job to appoint the king. So ultimately there was a king, but who had the authority? The pope, the religious leader had the pope, or had the authority. And you know what Napoleon did, right? You know the story. How many of you guys know the story of Napoleon when they crowned him king? When they approached him with the little, I wasn't there, so I don't know all the details, with the little crown on the little pillow, you know, like a little, you know, ring bearer or something. And the Pope was going to say his prayer and make his announcement. And then he'd reach over and take the crown and crown Napoleon king. You know what happened? You got to love or hate Napoleon, but, you know, there's some great things about some great men. As the Pope approached, a little pillow came up with the crown. Napoleon just kind of reached out, took the crown, put it on his head, and started talking. It's kind of like, yeah, whatever. And we're moving on. It's like the Pope, it's like, yeah, go stand over there. And it's kind of like a new age had dawned. The Pope just got shown up by the emperor. And then, of course, Napoleon began to rule and reign like that. There's some other great stories about Napoleon. You know, you probably hate Napoleon. But there's some great stories about Napoleon, especially when he got, I'm not going to talk about Napoleon. And he got banished to an island. You know, this got banished. He's done. Napoleon's removed from history. Except he escaped, got on a rowboat, rowed across the Mediterranean Sea, took over power again, and rose back up and took over his army. His military is glad to see him back. It's like, where's this? I thought he was locked up in prison somewhere. Now he's on top of the empire again. I mean, some guys just have that ability. Anyway, back to this right here. Okay. To bring that into context here, we do have something happening here. We do have that establishing of the prophet and the king. And the king is always, even all the way from Jeremiah through Isaiah, the king is always going to be over the government, over the kingdom, God's anointed. But there's always going to be a prophet standing right beside him, talking to him. You can trace the prophets. There's a prophet named Nathan that was with David. The Abijah was with Solomon. Different prophets would speak. And, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah are classic examples because they've got large books in the Old Testament. But here's a case right here. Saul's going to be the king, but that doesn't nullify all the other positions. There's Saul, Samuel, who's not the king, but he's going to be speaking to Saul, and Saul's got to take him very serious. So here we go. I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. Now, you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth. Think about his youth. I mean, from his childhood, he grew up in this type of a position. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. In other words, right now, here's your chance. You say it now or forever hold your peace. The Lord is here. His anointed king is here. If you're going to come against me in the future, you better plan for it right now. What did I do wrong? In the presence of the Lord and his anointed, then he says, whose ox, and this part right here is very similar to things we see written in other documents that have been handed down to us from this time period, from the Middle East, questioning things like this. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. In other words, right now, instead of having some kind of a rebellion or some kind of execution, what have I done wrong? Name it, I'll fix it. And of course, there is none. And here's their answer. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. And again, this just sounds like a conversation, but this is, in a sense, a legal document. He calls, before he steps back, he calls everyone to account. And the people respond legally saying, you have done nothing wrong. We have nothing to bring against you. So he replies. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you. In other words, okay. Now, if you come up with something in a month or 2 months, or Saul convinces you to execute me or come against what I have done in the past, then it's going to be between you and God, and he'll bring judgment on you for challenging what you had a chance to do in the open right here. The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed, the king, is watching, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. So in other words, it's going to be kind of hard to bring charges against Saul or Samuel as time goes on. And they reply to the people, he is witness. You can hear how legal this actually is. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now, then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all your righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob, I'm going to read through this. Now, what's going to take place, just so you got to know where this is heading, Samuel is going to now put an exclamation point on his ministry. It is May, June at this time. It's wheat harvest season. Now, some of us have gone to Israel. Tony and I have been in Israel for 8 weeks total during May and June. And we can, and you agree or not, disagree. I call you to witness, Tony. It never clouded up. I mean, every day the sky was blue. I mean, the temperature may fluctuate a little bit. It may be hot or extremely hot, but it never got cloudy. It was the dry season. It was the harvest season. It was the wheat harvest season, and it did not rain. And those of you that have been in Israel before, it was dry. There's not a chance of rain ever. That is the time period right here. So here it is. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. He's going to give them their history. So he's going to go way back. After Jacob entered Egypt, he's going way back. They cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Now he's going to begin going through the book of Judges right here. This is kind of interesting, because now you got Samuel recounting stories from the book of Judges. The commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Interesting, they call him Jerubbaal. Who's Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. But he's still recorded as Jerubbaal. Remember, he's the one that Baal is contending with. Well, Baal's long gone, and Jerubbaal or Gideon is still, you know, a hero to Israel. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. But when you saw Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us." See, now that was the reason. They saw Nahash, the Amorite king, coming. It's like, we're not going to be able to do this without some kind of organized military, organized kingdom. "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king." Remember, they could have gone to the tabernacle. They could have talked with the priest. "Now, here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for." In other words, you didn't want to do it God's way, where you'd go to the tabernacle, he'd lead you, he'd answer your questions. You want to do it through a man. You want a man to rule you. It's natural. I mean, it's similar to the priesthood of the believer today, if you think about it. Let me go ahead and say this. We know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have entered the priesthood. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. You begin with you confess your own sins. You come boldly to the throne of grace. There's no mediator between you and God. It's Jesus Christ, and you are in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that is where the believer is. If we would understand that, if we would read the Scriptures, if we would understand who we are in Christ and our role, we have the Holy Spirit. We are the church. We are the God's hands in the earth today. We are what, if God is doing something in the world today, He's doing it through believers, through the church. But the average Christian wants what? They're not going to be the Protestants won't say it this way, but they want a priest. They want a holy man. I know this. I know this because there's been so many times I've been in a pastoral situation and they need me there. What? Why? You need me? Yeah, you're the pastor. And then they'd all wait for me to pray. It's like, what, like I've got a shortcut to heaven because I'm the pastor? Because I stand up in front of the church and I read the text of Scripture. I've got some special access. Yeah, and they believe it. I know they believe it because they act that way. They can pray, but it'd be better if I prayed. You know, and if you've been in any kind of a leadership position in church, you know that's true. And right here, this was the book of Judges. The people were the people of God. God, the Lord, was there in the tabernacle. "I'll be your king. I'll be right here with you. I'll tell you what to do." No, ultimately they rebelled. "We want a king. We want that man to, we can't follow God. We want to follow a man who's following God." Now, the dangerous part about that is what? If the man's not following God, you know, you don't have enough sense to figure it out. And that man can sell you anything. Saul's going to make all kinds of decisions, lead people all kinds of ways, and they're going to follow him because he's their king. Because they don't have enough sense to realize they're the people of God. Now, that's not coming against authority. That's not coming against rank and order and the different gifts and things that God's established in the church. That's just coming to human nature wants a priest. Okay. Oh, that was a little spin off there. So here we go. And Saul's ripping on him for that. No, they said, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. You already had a king. Now, there is a king, there is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Okay, if you follow the Lord and the king follows the Lord, we're in the same position we were before. You just got a man in a position and everybody's going to do the same thing God wanted originally. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. You're going to go right back to the days that this is not a shortcut out of obeying. You've still got to be obedient. You've got to be obedient in the days of the judges. Now that you've got a king, you've still got to be obedient. Nothing's really changed. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. In other words, okay, well, yeah, everybody can get up and give a political speech. Everybody's got a campaign promise. Everybody's got a threat. Everybody's got a radio talk show, right? Everybody's got an opinion. So Samuel, whatever, that's your opinion. Go your way. We're going to do a great thing. But before he finishes, he says this. Now stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? In other words, he says, is it not May and June? Is not the sky always blue at this time of the year? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. Now, that would be an amazing thing if in May and June, the times that we've been there, if all of a sudden it's like someone says, watch, it's going to rain this afternoon. It's like, it never rains. It can't. There's no clouds. It's all of a sudden, and here it is. The Lord sent thunder and rain, and you'll realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. In other words, if they didn't agree with his political speech, or if they didn't agree with his vision of what God wanted to be the king in the tabernacle, giving the people of God directions. Similar to what we have in the church today, God has sent the Holy Spirit not just into the priest, but into every believer who is a priest. And now he will lead you and guide you in the organization of the church. But instead, no, we want to fall in some kind of pagan institution with hierarchy and clergy and laity. That's okay. Let me show you that you've made God upset, that this is not what God wanted. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. I mean, all of a sudden, Samuel just prays, boom, thunder rolls in, and there's a huge clap of thunder and lightning and rain. Everybody realizes, oh my gosh. Saul, good luck. And Saul's thinking, oh, man, I'm going to be dwarfed by this guy. Well, and Sam's going to fade away, kind of. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king. All the dumb things we've done from the days of the early days of coming into the land. And they had, you know, Achan's sin, all the way through. They said, we've added to another sin. Verse 20, do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Right, but the Lord is able to work with us. This is the good news. Right, you've messed up. But now if you realize, this is the good news for everybody at any time. When you realize I've made mistake after mistake after mistake, it's like, what do I do? Well, God he is still here. He's still ready to take you where you're at. And think of all the examples in the Bible of people that lived lives that were off center or off track. And they come to God and he puts them back on track. I mean, start with the Apostle Paul. I mean, rebelling and killing Christians. And all of a sudden, in a moment, changes. And God doesn't say, well, we got too many problems. We got too many problems to fix. There's not too many problems. And so Samuel says the same thing. Yet do not turn away from the Lord. Your God. Verse 21, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. There's the Abrahamic covenant, meaning he's going to always be with you. It's a matter of you're going to be with him. Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. You are the people of God. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Now, that's interesting, too. He could say, I told you, and walk off and go live in a cave somewhere and just watch Israel just, you know, fall into disaster. But Samuel says, far be it from me, and this is a very interesting concept right here. They've done wrong. They've, in a sense, wronged Samuel. They've questioned his leadership. They want to go a different way. And Samuel says, hey, I'm still in position. I'm still living. I've still got the call of God. I can't do anything other than pray for you and intercede for you. I mean, that's a good lesson for everyone. It's like, I know it's a good lesson for me. It's like you can't get to the place where you're so bitter, you're so angry that you can't say, okay, well, I'll still do my job of interceding, of praying, of doing what God has called me to do. And he says the same thing. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. So you see, he's still got that teaching ministry. That's what kind of, I think that teaching ministry is what got Israel out of the days of the judges and got them on track when they came to that place of repentance that, you know, the Philistines were, you know, earlier in Samuel's ministry, where the Philistines were driven back and Israel began to kind of swarm together and organize. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. And that's ultimately going to take place, you know, later on in the days of Jeremiah. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, there's problems with that verse. Now, again, not problems with the Bible, not problems with God, not problems with inspired Scripture. There's problems with how we get that handed down to us. Literally, that verse says, I've got it written down here. Literally, it says, Saul was a year old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now, obviously, he's not a year old, and he didn't reign for 2 years, and quit. You know, he never made the aid, never made the kindergarten. It's like, what's going on here? And that is literally what it says in the Hebrew. And so people have tried to put it together. Josephus says in two different places, he says that Saul reigned for 20 years. He says in another place he reigned for 18 years while Samuel was alive, and then 22 years or possibly 2 years after Samuel died. So it looks like roughly right here, if you go with Josephus, and you go with, again, I don't want to use Josephus above the Scripture, but if you go with exactly what the Hebrew text says, Saul had a 2-year reign, and he became king when he was 1 year old. Okay, and there's a variety of ways of trying to work through that, and this is what they've come up with. I think you've got, again, there's a lot, this is one of those deep pits. You just start studying, and here's your translation. Well, tell me, what does anybody else have in translation? I've got, for example, in my NIV, I'm looking at this. Saul was 30, and that's in brackets, years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 40, and that's in brackets, and there's some footnotes. What does anybody else have? I mean, okay. So, I mean, and where'd they get those numbers? Are they in brackets or anything? Footnote? Italicized. And again, usually italicized in your text means that's not in the text. You know, it's been inserted in the English text to help it make sense. Yes? Okay. And now I think that's kind of where I'm going to go with this, is that first year, that again, and this is not even solid, that first year may be the time between the anointing and his being presented publicly. And then he's going to have a 2-year reign, or 2 years that he's going to be in that position, and that's when this whole thing starts to come about. So he was 1 year old in this. Remember how it says you'll meet these prophets and your heart will be changed, you'll become a new man or whatever. Remember earlier on when Samuel gave a prophecy? So he was in that position as he was 1 year in that anointing as this new man. He's 1 year old. And then in the second year, after 2 years, he calls these men together, and our story picks up. So basically, we're within 2 or 3 years of Saul's being anointed by Samuel. And I think that's what that's saying. And so I don't think it's, again, you're going to have to study this and think about it. I don't think it's telling you that he is 30 years old and that he's going to reign for 40 years, which means he'll die at the age of 70 or 72. I don't think it's giving you his age and giving you the length of his reign. Although that's a typical formula that you see later on in the Kings, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings Chronicles, when it tells you how old the king was when he came to the throne and how long he's going to reign. It may be. It's a questionable thing. So I think what we're looking at right here is the length of time that Samuel is going, or Saul is going to, from the time of his anointing, the time he was presented publicly, until this downfall began. And he's going to reign for about 2 years as king before God's going to, as we see tonight, is going to rebuke him. Or not rebuke him, reject him. And now he's going to be king for the rest of his time without that, I don't want to say it, without the anointing, because David's going to honor the anointing, but without the Lord's guidance, without being in fellowship with God. He's going to have a 2-year reign as king under God's guidance, and then he's going to fail. Now, if we go with him being 30 years old, and that's kind of a guess, and you go with Josephus' numbers of 20 years, that means Saul's going to die at about 50. And that's not unusual. That would seem to work. Or if you say he's 40 years old and he's going to reign for 20 years, now he's going to be 60. Or if you change this from 20 to 22-year reign, you've got 50 and 52 and 62. So anyway, those are some numbers. There may be better information out there than I'm giving you right now, but this is pretty much not what I have in the NIV is probably, I don't think it's a good. Anybody want to say something? No, I haven't. Nope. The closest we've got would be is Josephus. I mean, because Josephus was trained as a Pharisee, and he was a teacher, and he had all these things. He had access to all the records. So that's probably, off the top of my head, that's probably a safe guess what the Jewish community would hold to of the rabbis and the teachers of that time. That because he was teaching their view, because he was trained, and he's just one that has recorded a lot of their teaching. So, any other comments or thoughts? I mean, we spent all night talking about how old Saul was, but, you know. But anyway, that I think that what the point of this verse here is, we're talking about a 12 to 18-month period that all this takes place, and the downfall, that Saul's going to have a downfall and begin unraveling after about 36 months, 12 to 36 months. Okay, here we go. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and the 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So here's Michmash right here. There's going to be a border right up in here, kind of like a Philistine border, and Michmash is going to be a high place. It's not a high place. The high place that we talked about last week is down here. Let's get us some kind of direction. Here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, say, is right here, 7 miles south from Michmash, southeast. So we'll move Jerusalem over here a little bit. In fact, it should be about 2 miles, if you don't mind it. 2 miles from this high place. You can see Jerusalem from this high place. There's Gibeon, the Gibeonites, just at the foot of the high place. Ramah, where Samuel grew up. Geba, right over in this place. There's a main road going down to Gilgal. From Michmash, where our story's going to take place tonight, to Jerusalem is 7 miles. So it's northeast, 7 miles northeast. Kind of get a bearing on this. Here's Bethel. And there's a wadi right here, dry riverbed right here, very steep. And this is hilly country. This is kind of like a hill. A Michmash is on top of a hill. So here we go. Read this again now. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash, right here. He's going to have a camp in this area, near this wadi, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan at Gibeah. Geba, right here. Excuse me. There's another place right here called Gibeah of Benjamin, right in this area here. And so that may be the place. One of these places here, Jonathan's going to be. So you've got some stationed here and some stationed here, divisions of troops. And the main concern now is the Philistines. The rest of it he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and says, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistines' outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So the Philistines apparently have come down here to this place, which is one of their outposts, and they're stationed directly here. Saul has got some of his men stationed in this general area at his camp, and he realizes the Philistines are asking for confrontation. So he sends out directions to meet him at Gilgal, okay? Which, remember, Gilgal's down by Jericho, is where they camped, and they came across the place, the circle, is where they came across the Jordan River. So, if we go back to chapter 10, Samuel gives Saul directions. He tells him two things. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, engage. do it. And that first one, Jonathan does that right when the Philistines come in. Jonathan says, okay, let's attack. So he attacks them. He begins the process. Saul responds by saying, okay, I want all my troops to join me at Gilgal. We're going to come to Gilgal and organize, and from Gilgal we'll proceed into our battle plan. We maybe move some troops up this way, come around this way, you know, whatever the plan is. But we're going to assemble at Gilgal. Now, remember, Sam, this was a problem for me for many years is when I teach through. I can't figure out all the timing of this because he says, don't begin, wait for me. You have to wait for me 7 days. When you're at Gilgal, wait at Gilgal for 7 days, and then I will be there. And then it makes it sound like a whole bunch of things happens in that week. I mean, I've even tried to put the days together. You know, this happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday. It's just like, it's a crazy week. You got people, it just doesn't make any sense. But if you give us this right here, that's why that first verse is important. 1 year and then another 2 years, you've got up to 36 months. That prophecy was given here at the beginning. And he was told prophetically, when you find, basically, I'm going to restate it. When you find yourself at Gilgal, ready to go to battle, you're going to have to wait 7 days for me to arrive. And so when Jonathan attacked, that began the battle. That was finding anything to do. The second part, now, when this begins, your test is going to be to wait for 7 days. So he's got his men here in Gilgal for 7 days, and he's waiting. But he's not remembering that prophecy. He's not remembering that word. He's going to take things into his own hand. If you allow it to happen that way. Either way, the same thing is going to be the result. He knows, he's been told to wait 7 days. If it was 7 days, go to Gilgal and wait 7 days and I'll be there, I'll catch up with you, and it's going to happen all in a week. Or if he means sometime, when you find yourself at Gilgal and you're called to go to battle, you're going to have to wait 7 days until I get there. And we'll know if you're going to be obedient or not. I think it's that way now. Again, I've taught it the other way before, so here we go. Let's see how that fits. He summoned all the other people that he'd sent home. He now summons to join him at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 chariots and soldiers, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Avon. So Beth-Avon is over on this side. They came over here at Michmash, came as close as they could. They're leaning right on that border. They're leaning right on the border, ready to attack. And Samuel, now remember, there's an outpost here. This is an outpost of Philistine soldiers. Jonathan attacks it, stirs up. It's like hitting a bee's nest or hornet's nest. When they get attacked, they bring in all their troops. It's like, why'd you do that, Jonathan? I'm looking for some action. Because Samuel says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Do something. You've been put in position to get rid of these Philistines, so at least engage them. And he does, and everybody shows up. They bring out all their chariots. Their charioteers, a big mass of Philistines assembled. It's like, Jonathan, this is a big problem. So Saul organized all his men. They meet at Gilgal. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. This is typical of the days of the judges. People are afraid. They don't want to engage. Just leave me alone. You can oppress. You're going to find out how much they're paying to have their irons sharpened, their swords and their plows sharpened here in just a minute. Whatever. Just don't give us any trouble. Just tax us to death. Oppress us, whatever. But just give us, you know, peace. And so when this stirs up, they all leave. I'm going to point this out, too, because many commentators point this out. Verse 7. You see what it says right here? Or verse 6, that when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, notice they are going to hide. The men of Israel are going to hide in the area. They're concerned. But then all of a sudden the word switches. Verse 7, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And it's been mentioned several times in several commentaries that Israel and Hebrew, they're the same people, potentially, but the word Hebrew is really derogatory. The men of Israel, they hide. And that's not real good, but they're hiding in caves. But the Hebrews, they ran across to the Jordan River. And now, maybe throughout the scriptures, that word Hebrew is kind of almost a derogatory term. And they found some inscriptions with, Hebrew? It looks like there was a people there, the nomads. They kind of moved around and came to land. They didn't really own land. They just kind of moved around. And it looks like that may be where the word Hebrew comes from. So anyway, they pointed that out. I just want to point that out so you don't have to accept that. I don't know if I accept that, but it's something people talk about. It's interesting. And because they're going to come back here, they're going to refer to them as Hebrews again. Whenever Hebrews are mentioned in the scriptures, it seems like it's always in a negative sense, when Israel is always, you know, the positive sense, even amongst themselves. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal. He remained at Gilgal. How long is he supposed to stay there? 7 days. And all the troops who were with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, so he remembers that. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. You got the Hebrews have fled across the Jordan. Some of the Hebrew Israelite men are hiding in the caves. They don't want to engage anything. But some have assembled. They're pumped up, but they've been pumped up doing cheers, you know, for 7 days. We're tired of doing cheers. I'm not sure if this is going to work out. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. So Saul says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Okay, now, what's taking place here, again, is the priests are the only ones that are supposed to offer up sacrifices. Samuel, who was a prophet, who grew up, he's really not a priest necessarily, you know. But he's kind of inherited the priesthood because the priesthood has been scattered and destroyed. So he's been doing it as a fill-in. Is Saul wrong for offering sacrifices? I think according to the Levitical law, Saul makes a huge mistake as just a man from Benjamin, even if you're the king, offering sacrifice. So that's a mistake. The biggest mistake is probably not waiting for Samuel. I mean, it would be wrong for him to offer sacrifices, but he's kind of not listening to the prophet. So either, one of two things, he's usurping the authority of the prophet, or the prophet priest Samuel, taking it for himself, which I think is kind of not really his main idea. The biggest problem is he's not trusting the word of the prophet. He said, wait 7 days, and so he's waited 7 days. This is the seventh day. The men are scattering. Samuel's not here. But the seventh day is not over yet. That's the point. They're scattering. So he rushes ahead and does it. And here's the verse right here that makes it all fall apart. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him or bless him. So meaning he showed up on the seventh day. He just didn't show up before lunch. And Samuel says, and when Saul greets him with blessing, good things. What have you done? Asked Samuel. So when Saul says, I hope you're having a great day, Samuel replies, what have you done? Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, you know, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly. Samuel said, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. That was that prophecy. Either a week ago or maybe up to 36 months ago. They did not keep the Lord's command. Now, that is interesting to understand that. If the Lord kind of threw that out there, kind of like a sign. It's like, when am I going to be at Gilgal assembling with the troops? It's like, I'm not going to do that this week. It's 7 days. How does this fit? He may have pondered that riddle maybe for several months, and all of a sudden he finds himself in it. And now it should have come to light. It's like, this is it. This is that prophetic word. I've got to be obedient to that prophetic word. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, this is an amazing verse right here. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Now, does that bother anybody? I mean, we've already got prophecies in Genesis about the scepter will not depart from Judah and other places. It's like, you know, okay. I mean, I believe it. I agree with it. But it's like, how's that all fit together? You would have established your kingdom for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now, I've got some notes on this, too, that I hadn't handed out to you. That phrase, has sought out a man after his own heart, is a phrase used in other, same wording, is used in other places, even in the Babylonian Chronicles. And Nebuchadnezzar sought out a man after his own heart or after his own choosing to be the king of Judah, for example. He chose him, says, you be the king. And so that word, I mean, nothing wrong with David's heart, but it's not so much, when you read this again here, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So, again, sometimes we think that David's this perfect little guy. You know, he's got a heart after God. He plays his harp, sings songs. He just loves the Lord. And he's after God's own heart. Now, that's maybe going to come up later in other places. This is a reference here, possibly, the way it's worded in other writings of the time, is not after a man, after that David's after God's heart, but after God is going to use his heart and choose the man. I'm going to choose. This is the one I'm going to choose. In other words, Saul was one that the people were pleased with, but God has, that's why he said in the end of Genesis, for example, the scepter will not depart from Judah. I will choose. You can choose all you want to, and if they rise and meet the challenge, they can have the kingdom forever. But they're not. I'm going to choose a man. It's going to be by choice, just like Israel. Is Israel a great nation because they're great people, or are they a great nation because God chose them? You understand? If they were just like all other people, they have come and they failed and they'd be eliminated from history. But they always come back. Why? Because God says, I am going to do something with them. And David, you know, here's Saul. Saul rises up, a typical man. What's a man going to do? If we're going to base the kingdom on a man, it's always going to fall apart. So God says, I'm going to choose a man. And it's not so much David was a great man. It's that David had a great calling. God chose him. I'm going to choose Judah. I'm going to choose David. He's going to be the man. And I'm going to ride this promise all the way through the end. Not because this is a great line genealogically or genetically. This is a great line of people. It's because this is the line I'm going to choose. And it's going to produce eventually Jesus. Again, coming back to God's choice. If that makes sense right there. So it's not so much an emotional thing that David's got a heart after the Lord, but David's going to be successful and his family's going to be successful because God says, I'm going to now choose a king that I will make it work. Boom, I'm choosing David. And I'm going to follow that through. Well, anyway, there's that statement right there. Sought out a man after his own heart and appoint him leader of his people, the people that he's chosen, the same people he's chosen. He's going to choose a leader. Because you have not kept the Lord's command, nor could you. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. So that would be right here. He leaves Gilgal and comes up to that Gibeah right here. He leaves there and leaves Saul to himself. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Where'd everybody go? Okay, now here's another problem. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah. So now they've come over back up into this area, either back up into this area or the camping underneath here, Michmash. The confrontation is coming. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah. So now the Philistines are here. There's a city of Ophrah. Remember Gideon from Ophrah. They'd go up to the north. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual. Another towards Beth Horon. That's going straight over this way, the ridge of Beth Horon. When we drive into Jerusalem, you come up that same path into Jerusalem today. It's an interstate now. Toward Beth Horon. And the third towards the border overlooking the valley of Zeboiim facing the desert. So they're going down south. Zeboiim's going down into the tribe of Judah. Now, here's a problem. Not a blacksmith could... Okay, just stop and just get this. These guys, they've got all the Philistines' troops are here, and they send out raiding parties. They go up here, and they trash the land, find food, come back. They go over here, they trash the land, find food, and come back. They go out, and they're just plundering the land from this post right here. And Saul is camped here. He's eventually going to be camped up in here, just outside. It's like, what are we doing? He doesn't know what to do with these people. And he doesn't have anybody, doesn't have a large military to fight with him. Verse 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now, again, wherever you're at on that gun debate right here, you know, right here, I mean, there it is. What we call that, gun control. There's a verse right there. I'm not sure what you want to do with that verse, but there's your gun control verse, either pro or con. It's just right there. It's gun control right there. And the Philistine says, yeah, you can live here, but you can't have any blacksmiths. In other words, either remove the blacksmiths. They made blacksmith as a career, as an occupation, as a practice, illegal. Or they killed them all, or cut their hands off or something. There was no blacksmiths. There was no one trained in Israel that could fix or sharpen, could weld, could do any of these things. Now, the blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines says, otherwise the Hebrews, notice right there, there's the word Hebrews. Hebrews, again in a negative sense, possibly, will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel. Now, if you figure that whole thing out, that ends up being about a month's wage. You'd work all month to get your plow sharpened. And you go back to the field with your plow, and anything you make, you get your plow sharpened again. There's so many political issues right there that you could jump off. I'm not sure if that's popping off your mind. The price was 2/3 of a shekel. They found some small weights that have written on there the same measurements just that match this the same weight. That's why they know a lot. They found that it's been inscriptions is written on it. And 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads, like the axe goad that you poke your ox with. It costs you 1/3. A couple weeks to have your iron ox goad sharpened. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear. I mean, what are you going to do? It's like, well, we're trying to decide our next move. Well, yeah, I mean, I would think you probably want a couple swords or something. And they do. They do have a couple. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. They had illegal weapons. They each had a sword. So Israel's got two swords. I mean, I'm not sure what they're going to do. Get some sticks. Now, the Maccabees, they can handle this. Now, that's the situation. We get some major oppression of the Philistines on this land. Chapter 23. Now, a detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Now, this is when I was writing right in here. There's a wadi right here. That's a dry riverbed. That's a pass coming up through this way. You can follow that pass up, and it continues up here, branches off. And some of them from this outpost had gone out towards this outside the city, and they're stationed, and they're up on the ridge. And it's very rugged territory. In fact, we're going to talk about this. Basel and Saneh. I'm not sure what it is. I got it all messed up here on board. That's very steep. You get down to that wadi, and it's just rugged going up. So they're up on a higher place, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to be down low, and they're going to have to go up, and the sides are called. The wording means thorny and slippery. I mean, you're already in a gulf. You're already in this wadi. You guys remember walking the wadi? Remember walking the wadi? Walking, we had to walk up those steps, and they had hand railings there. It was kind of treacherous, you know. And that's a wadi. And so you're looking straight up, and it's called, what's this side called? This is called slippery side. What's this side called? Thorny side. And Jonathan is in the bottom of that wadi, looking up, and the Philistines are up on top. Now, you remember we walked up, and we got out of the wadi, but there were steps and railings and caves, and so we could stop and rest and stuff and take pictures. I was always stopping and take pictures, but I was just resting. look, Gaines, taking more pictures. Right, I'm taking pictures. But anyway, that's where Jonathan's at. Okay, verse 23 of chapter 13. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistines' outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So the Philistines are on this side of the wadi. Saul has come up and camped outside of Michmash. He's got a detachment of soldiers, just 600. They've got two swords. And John says, "Let's go over there." So they're going to have to slide down the slippery slide, come across the wadi, and then crawl up the thorny side and attack them. And while they're doing all that, the Philistines are like this, watching them. "We're being attacked. Come on, guys." And Jonathan is attacking, scaling up the wall. Now, imagine again, we saw it down by the Dead Sea, but imagine coming up out of there and mouthing off as you're coming. I mean, he's not coming up with, you know, Christian greetings. He's coming up there to, you know, kick their butts, if you want to say it that way. And he's crawling up there, and they're saying the same things down here. "Come on up here. We're waiting for you." And so here we go. I love Jonathan. You've got to love Jonathan. And I feel, I wish Jonathan, I've got to say this about Jonathan. When David comes on the scene, Jonathan sees exactly what's happening. Not only was Jonathan a great man, a great warrior, a great son, a great prince, but he knew God's will. He knew God's word. So when David comes on the scene, would you be able to discern a young man like David coming up through the ranks and be able to recognize, this is the next king of Israel, and you're the prince? What would you do? What would you be like Saul, and try and stop this from happening? You know what Jonathan did? Jonathan sees clearly. And he's not only sees clearly, he's got a humble heart. You know what Jonathan does? He tells David, he says, you're going to be king. And when you are king, I'll serve you. I'm just waiting for the day. I'm just holding ground until you get here. And when you're king, I'm with you. And then sadly, he's got to make another choice because he's still the prince of Israel. And when his dad goes into a dumb battle with the Philistines and goes to his death, guess where Jonathan has? Where's Jonathan going to go? Nope, Dad, this is the losing team. I'm not going to be on this team. I'm a free agent. I'm going to go over to David's side. Well, what's the prince going to do? Is he going to abandon his father? The prince going to abandon the king? The prince going to abandon the country and go to a rebel? It's like, Jonathan's only got one choice. What does he got to do? He's got to stand and fight with his dad. He wants to humble himself and serve David. He becomes king. But first, he's got to die on Mount Gilboa with his dad. And he never gets to do the part with David. I mean, that's a great man, knowing both sides. And having to play the prince faithfully, but also submitting to the coming kingship faithfully. I mean, that's a dilemma. And Jonathan navigated through that in a brilliant way. Well, here's one of our first encounters with Jonathan. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistines' outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Now, I'm going to say this too. Again, does anybody have any other translation there? Under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Anything else that sound basic like this? Now, again, some recent scholarship suggests that this is not a pomegranate tree. What they have there is in this area here, against these rocky crags and all this, the wadi and the slopes and stuff, there is a place there in this area, there's a cave. And it looks like when you cut a pomegranate in half, it looks like a pomegranate. And so he's maybe, and the word actually means there, the same word matches up exactly, the pomegranate. He's staying at the pomegranate, which would mean he's in a cave down here in one of these other wadis. And that's why he's got people on the outpost looking at things. He's not sitting under a pomegranate tree. I mean, that's how it translates. That's how it's been handed down. I mean, it still holds in the text. It's like, what do we do with this word? He's under the pomegranate or he's at the pomegranate? It's like, and there may have been a place called, you know, like we'd say, where is that? Well, he's at the diner, you know, or he's at the, you know, whatever, some kind of a place. And it may be that he was in one of these caves. Anyway, that's interesting too, especially when you get into the wording of it and you get into the location. He may have been in a cave right there. So he's staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree at Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. And now we're going to get a lineage on Ahijah because we've got to find out who Ahijah is. He is the real priest, and he is, well, here it is. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? And then Ichabod is going to be the one that was born on the day the temple was burnt. His brother, Ichabod's brother, was Ahitub, an older son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. So this would be Eli's great-grandson, a son of Ichabod, great-grandson, and the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. So it's interesting that lineage, kind of a couple things are taking place. One, it lets you know where this priest comes from. It also lets you know that, remember, this line of the priest has been cursed. There's never going to be anyone served. It also talks about, because it mentions Ichabod right there, of a previous loss of glory. The priest had lost the glory. The tabernacle was lost. And now we're in the midst of a king getting ready to lose his glory. But nonetheless, the Ichabod. And he's got the ephod. He doesn't have the ark. The ark is at Kiriath-Jearim, and it's going to stay there. There's a reference in 1 Chronicles that says that Saul never used the ark. Saul never had access to the ark. He never called upon the Lord at the ark. He had the ephod. He's got the priest who's at the ephod. And remember what the ephod is? That's that outer garment with the breastplate on it. And inside the breastplate would have the 12 stones. And inside the breastplate would be the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And now what those are, they could light and perfection is what Urim and Thummim mean. Like they could light up, you know, they could be divine colors. Most likely they were rolled like dice, casting the lot. There may have been a white side and a black side. You know, yes, yes, no, no. Two whites is yes, two blacks is no. White and black means God's not answering. Roll them again, white and black. Roll them again, white and black. Or, you know what I'm saying, it might be marked yes and no on one side. But anyway, that's when it says the ephod, it means form. That was their form of communication with God. And this is going to be, in a sense, it's going to be very charismatic because the priest is not just going to quote Scripture. The priest is not just going to sacrifice an animal. The priest is going to be the oracle of God. He's going to speak for God, either with the Urim and the Thummim. And so, but some of the answers God gives are not yes and no answers. They're statements, they're sentences, they're paragraphs. So now you have to at least consider the priest with this ephod on has now become an oracle. He's now prophesying. He's now speaking the voice of God. So this is what's taking place. They're getting ready for a ceremony where Saul is going to inquire of God. This is a good sign. Saul is getting ready to inquire of God. Among whom Ahijah, who was wearing then ephod, he was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh, known as where that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistines' outpost was a cliff. One was called Bazez, the other Senna. One cliff stood on the north towards Michmash, the other on the south towards Geba. And we've talked about that already. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And again, the key there being uncircumcised fellows, it's not a cultural slam as much as it is a recognition we have a covenant with Jehovah, Yahweh, and they do not. These people are out of the covenant, and we are operating with the covenant of the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of Gideon. We are operating in that covenant, and we're coming against people who don't have a covenant. I mean, it's that simple. It's for him, it's black and white. We have a covenant with the Almighty God. Who's Jonathan sound like? You know, I mean, he's coming in the story later. He fights like who? David. I mean, that's why when David and Jonathan meet each other, they're like, they said they were like kindred spirits. They're like, they thought the same. They analyzed everything they say. We have a covenant. David says the same thing when he comes against Goliath. He says the same thing. "You uncircumcised Philistine, I don't care how big you are. I come at you in the name of the Lord my God. I've got a covenant." It's the name of God coming against you. Well, Jonathan seems to be kind of playing that same card right here. He's going up. I mean, the Philistines are overrunning the land. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, if Saul kept his sword, Jonathan's got one sword. I'm not sure what his armor bearer's got, a stick. But he's going to, in the name of the Lord, recognizing that covenant, he's going to come against the entire Philistine nation. Quite a guy. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And notice again, it's not presumptuous. You've got it like that. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. He doesn't have God over a barrel. Neither do we. We never. You can act on the promises of God. You can be obedient to the commands of God. You should act on the promises. You should be obedient. But what's God going to do? Well, God is God. And perhaps He will respond the way we anticipate. But if you've lived long enough, if you've been a Christian long enough, if you've prayed long enough, if you've followed God long enough, you realize sometimes what? God doesn't respond the way you thought. Your job is to follow the commands, to trust the promises, and act as you should, and let God be God. You know, it's like, well, I went through a phase, Tony and I, back in our 20s, we went through all the problems, and I got very bitter because I thought it was a deal. I do this, God does this. I do this, God does this. You know, you give $10, you get $100 back. You know, you give, it'll be given unto you. You give, and it's like, so I gave some more. We emptied out the change bucket. And then they repossessed our van. It's like, well, it's like, when's God going to act? It's like, yeah, that's not how I act. You be obedient. You trust the promises. And I'll do what I'm going to do. Anyway, that's a little sermon there for you. I just like this right here. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. We're going to do what covenant people do. We're going to attack the uncircumcised. That's what we are put here. And perhaps God will respond. But if not, what are we going to do? Go hide in a hole with everybody else? Go run across the Jordan like everybody else? We're covenant people. We've got to do this. Thus, that's where you get all the Christian martyrs. We're going to share the gospel. Maybe we'll convert the whole world. Or maybe they'll kill us. But what are we going to do? I'm going to share the gospel. Perhaps they'll get saved. Perhaps they'll cut my head off. But what am I going to do? Obey God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And the armor bearer, do all you have in mind, his armor bearer says. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Man, he'd like to sit down and talk with Jonathan, David, and this armor bearer. Or maybe I wouldn't. I feel like the odd man out, maybe. Verse 8, Jonathan says, come then, we'll cross over towards the men and let them see us. What? I mean, let's make it real difficult. Hey, we're going to attack you this way. Come then, we'll cross over the men and let them see us. If they say to us, we're going to let them be the sign. Wait there until we come down to you. We will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. In other words, he said, I believe we're going to win this battle. But I don't know if we're going to win it in the valley, in the wadi, or if we're going to win it at the top. Let's let them decide. Hey, we're here to fight. And now, if they say, we'll come down. Okay, we'll wait and kill you down here. If they say, come up here. All right, we'll come up and kill you up there. We'll let them decide where the victory is going to be won. That's just, you don't think that way if you're afraid. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews, notice there's that negative derogatory term, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in. The men at the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his army. Now realize, they think they're fighting Hebrews like from the days of the judges, like Samson's dad and all these guys, these losers. But they're fighting Jonathan, a man of God who knows the covenant. They're coming face to face with a guy like Joshua right here. The Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they're hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armbearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to the armbearer, climb after me. The Lord has given them into our hands in the hand of Israel. We're going to kill them up there. Come on, let's go. Okay, is it time to go, Tony? Okay, she's waving at me. Okay. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, indicating he doesn't, I mean, his weapon's strapped on his back somewhere. He's not going up there with a sling or with a machine gun shooting his way in. He's using his hands and feet to climb into the death trap with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. Or that's the area one ox could plow in about half a day. So they climb up there. And again, this is not the main. This the main camp is at Michmash. This is an outpost they sent outside of town here. And they climbed up there and they killed all 20 of the soldiers, the Philistine soldiers up there. And all of a sudden, there's a problem. And I didn't get to the part here. I didn't get to a lot of parts. But what's going to take place right here is when the panic, then verse 15, then panic struck the whole army and the Philistines start running everywhere. They start killing each other. They don't know what's going on. And it's in verse 18, about that time, oh man, it says bring the ark, and it's not the ark, it can't be the ark. But about that time, Saul is in the midst of the ceremony with the high priest, with the ephod, and they're getting ready to inquire of the Lord. And we know it's not the ark, because just as he was getting ready to reach into the ephod or touch the ark, Saul tells him, remove your hand, we're going in. In other words, he doesn't wait for the Lord. He didn't wait for Samuel, but now it falls through here too, or follows through here too. And he's in the middle of inquiring of the Lord to be some kind of a ceremony. But when he hears the panic going on, it's like, stop, move your hand back. We're not going to ask God. We're going to battle. And that's what's going to take place right here, which is kind of, again, a disappointing thing to, you know, where Jonathan, his son's got great faith. Saul, as the king, is so quick to panic that he's not even willing to wait for the priest to finish the ritual where they're inquiring of the Lord. And we'll pick that up next week. I appreciate your time. I appreciate you being here. A lot of lessons right here as we watch this and make the application to our life. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we see in the life of Jonathan and his armor bearer. We thank you for the example we see in Saul's life, and ask that we would be a people that would walk in your ways, that we would be obedient and willing to do the things you've called us to, and that we'd trust you and be willing to accept the direction that you're taking us in our lives. Father, we do thank you again for the greatness of being able to be in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.